I want to deal with a prophecy that Jesus gave there in Matthew 24, and one that I think is of great importance to us in our day and time and in this hour in which we live. Matthew 24, verses 6 through 14 is the text. And I've entitled this message, The Increase of Lawlessness. The Increase of Lawlessness. Now, this is what is normally called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem now. It's very near the hour of Jesus' death on the cross. And the disciples, as they're coming into the temple, Jesus says to them, do you not see all these things? Because the disciples came to show them the temple, that great temple of Herod at that time. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that's when the disciples sit with the Lord and he tells them, in answer to their question, tell us when will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And so he begins there in verse 4 to give them an answer. But I want to pick up here in verses 6 through 14, and then we'll pray in just a moment. Excuse me. But Jesus goes on to say here in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. I want you to notice, it isn't the end of sorrows, it's just the beginning of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Remember, now they're in the Jewish temple and he's speaking to Jewish men who are his disciples. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. But notice verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then, he says, the end will come. Shall we pray? Father, we ask now for the anointing and blessing of your Spirit. We ask for the imparting of your wisdom and understanding to us as we look at these particular verses in light of where we are today in time, in light of where we are today in the global situation that we're in. And we pray, Father, that in this wisdom you will stir our hearts toward the love of Christ, toward the mercies of Christ, and the compassions of your dear Son, our Lord. We pray, Father, for wisdom and understanding as to how we are to live our lives in the midst of the lawlessness that surrounds us even today. And Lord, we pray for your goodness to abound in us, your grace to abound in us, your loving kindnesses, your patience, your grace in the sense of your unfailing love. And we thank you, Father, for the gifts that you've given to us in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Quite some time ago, Mount St. Helens became the object of concern as it started sending puffs of smoke hundreds of feet into the Washington sky. How many of you remember Mount St. Helens? Every piece of scientific evidence collected in the labs and on the field predicted the volcano would soon explode with a fury. Warning blared loudspeakers on patrol cars and helicopters. Warning blinked battery-powered signs at every nearby major intersection. Warning pleaded radio and television announcers. Lakeside villages, tourist camps, and hiking trails emptied as people heard the warnings and fled for their lives. Nevertheless, a man by the name of Harry Truman, not the president, but a man named Harry Truman, refused to leave. He was the caretaker of a recreation lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens, smoke-enshrouded peak. The rangers warned Harry of the danger. Neighbors begged him to join them and to leave. But Harry ignored the warnings. Interviewed on television, Harry grinned and he said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it doesn't dare blow up on him." Well, on May the 18th, 1980, as the boiling gases beneath the mountain surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its final limits, Harry was cooking his breakfast. At 8:31 a.m., the mountain exploded. Concussive waves of heat traveling faster than the speed of sound flattened him and everything else for 150 square miles. There were signs that something was going to happen, but Harry ignored the warnings, and he paid a price for his neglect. Scores today are doing the same thing when it comes to the warnings that God is giving us in His Word. God is warning all of us through the signs of the times. He's warning us that He is sovereign and that life as we know it, as we now know it, is not going to continue on forever. There is a coming day when all will give account of themselves. I have no doubt that all of you in this room have at least heard of and at most been deeply concerned over the many kidnappings and killings and assassinations in Mexico, and in particular in Juarez. In some way they have affected us all, whether directly or indirectly. A good number of people have stopped crossing the bridge altogether because of the violence in our sister city. And I've spoken to a few people who work there who are ready to find employment anywhere but in Juarez. We're hearing more and more the stories of cold, ruthless extortion upon business owners, and sadly, upon churches and ministries doing their best to make a spiritual difference in the lives of the Mexican people. The extortioners, on the other hand, threaten with violence and with murder if their demands are not met. Some close to us have experienced this firsthand. Well, I don't want to get into any details about the horrific brutality and the aggressive hostility shown by crime families, whether they be drug lords or Mexican mafia and or any number of corrupt government officials tied into any or all of these groups, except to say that these events clearly point to the astounding accuracy of God's prophetic word. You see, Jesus himself, as we've seen in our text from the Olivet Discourse, speaks directly to this subject when he says in verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound." And the word lawlessness there in the Greek takes on that full understanding of iniquity, of sin, and of wickedness. He says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." The love of many will grow cold. Now think about that statement when you think about the murders that are taking place. How ruthless they are. How cold and calculated they may be. I don't understand. I've tried to understand this. I've tried to think this through. Except for those who have been trained in the military or even in law enforcement to use weapons for the sake of protection or for that of self-defense, and knowing that at some time they may have to use their weapons to take a life. Aside from that, and still knowing a little bit of what happens when a person has to do that or has to take some kind of an action and realize, you know, how they're going through and deal with the feelings that they have to deal with when they do it. Aside from that, to think that people who aren't trained yet have this idea that because something is not favoring them in some way, they're able then to just take someone's life and not feel anything about it at all. And I'm not talking about self-defense. I'm not talking about having to take a stand and if necessary have to fight back with equal or more than equal force. But when weapons get into the hands of people who have this idea that they are, in a sense, gods, by placing themselves, the lives of other people, in their own hands. And then when it's all done, have no remorse whatsoever. I would say that that is a very demonic attitude. And that is somewhat what is behind the word lawlessness here. That it will abound, because the love of many will grow cold. Paul would add to that this was due to a falling away from the faith. I mean, murderers don't grow up as children with the idea that they're going to be murderers. Somehow they were brought into some kind of a situation where there may have been a minimal amount of morality or a minimal amount of an understanding of what is right or what is wrong. But somehow there may have been some kind of a setting of love, of care, of understanding that they grew in. Where did they go away? When did they go away from that? They had to have fallen away from it. Fallen away from love, fallen away from affection, fallen away from faith. And Paul does talk about it in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2 when he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." I mentioned that this kind of action that is taking place just across our border is demonically based. And he goes on to say, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That means to the point that they feel nothing. And then in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." How much more perilous is the day and time in which we live here in El Paso on the border with Juarez? And then for those who live over there, even more. Perilous, dangerous, wicked times. For men will be lovers of themselves. I think there's the key. Once you lose love for everything and everyone else, then all you do is love yourself. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. This might as well have come right out of our newspaper, right out of the news that's going on today. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. We might say, well, they probably don't even have a form of godliness. Well, let me just put it in this term. Do we not all say that everyone is born in the image of God? From that standpoint, we all have the form of godliness. But at some point, we deny His power. But mostly, this attitude, this action, comes from forsaking and rejecting God. Bottom line, it comes from forsaking and rejecting God. We've seen this in our study of the book of Jeremiah. And what he was telling the children of Judah through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the work of their own hands. And Jeremiah 2 verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Those are the two evils that they committed against their God. They forsook the Lord God, who was their life source. And then they hewn for themselves. They made for themselves places to receive water. But those things, when man puts their effort into making some kind of cistern to hold water, it's going to leak. There's nothing that man can do with his own hands, with his own strength, even with his own resolve. If it is without God, he's not going to make anything that is going to be comparable to holding all that God wants to give us. It will hold no water, especially the fountain of living water. There is going to be a day of judgment. Jesus spoke more about judgment than most people want to admit. But most people, however, prefer not to think about this aspect of God's character. And it's not so much of judgment as it is of justice. We have to understand that. They much prefer to reflect upon and talk about God's love. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with God's love. I think we all should know God's love and should experience God's love through Christ. And fortunately, God is a loving God. John himself, in his first letter, says God is love, very simply. One of the greatest truths is found in three words: God is love. The most profound truth is said simply. His love is evident in the forgiveness that He offers us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because we are sinners, God, in His great love for us, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our personal Savior, and trust Him in Him for forgiveness, we're forgiven and given the gifts of eternal life. Indeed, God is love, and in His love, He has provided for us beyond our earthly pilgrimage. We need to focus in on God's unconditional love, but in the process, we must not forget that because He is holy and just, He must judge sin and sinners. See, we can't put aside, I want you to know the love of God, but we cannot put aside the understanding that God is holy and God is just. As a matter of fact, there is one attribute of God that is spoken of three times in one sentence. And it isn't that it says God is love, 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 or God is merciful, 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 even though He is mercy and He is love and He is grace. And we can say God is gracious, 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 but that's not the term that is used three times to explain that particular characteristic of God. It is God is holy, holy, holy. God is holy. And if he is not holy, then he is not God. If God is not perfect, he's not God. If God is not just, he can't be God. So with our finite minds, it's hard to understand a God that is holy, holy, holy. Because we can't understand what, we want to understand things. I've spoken of this before, Jeremiah, so this is kind of a review thing. But we try to understand God with a finite mind from the standpoint of saying, God, how come you're not fair? See, we're so hooked up on this issue of being fair. But God is just. We have to understand the difference. Because God is perfect and he's just and he's righteous and he's holy, 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 then whatever decisions God makes, he doesn't make He doesn't make these, on a whim. God, again, is eternal. Therefore, he knows the end from the beginning from the end. When God makes decrees, when God makes judgments upon those decrees, they're judgments that are perfect and right. We can't always understand it. Because we're trying to understand God with this finite mind of ours. We try to understand God that way when a person dies and we say he's too young to die. We don't understand that. We try at best. I mean, and it's a good thing. And the Lord, the Lord is gracious with us. He's patient with us. So he tells us in his word that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. We have to understand who he is. And as best as we can. This is the very reason why Jesus came to this earth. This is why we celebrate his birth. Because it gives us a reminder of why he came. To show us the Father. To come to this world in flesh. To take upon himself flesh. To live a holy life. A holy, perfect, righteous life. Through flesh and in flesh. Because all of us in flesh were already stained by sin. And then as that perfect Lamb of God, to go to the cross for our sins and to die on that cross for the sins of the world. So that those who would believe upon him would benefit by that death. His sacrifice in our place. That's the best we can understand. There's still a lot of things we can't understand. But God is merciful to teach us daily. That's why we like to study God's Word. Because the more we do, the more we understand. And we still yet will not understand everything until the day that the Lord comes for us. But the fact of the matter is we just need to remember these things. God is absolutely just and holy, as Scripture makes very clear. And as a result, he cannot overlook sin. The just penalty for sin must be paid. There is, therefore, going to be a time of reckoning. I'm not talking about the sins that have been taken care of by Jesus on the cross for us who believe. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you shall be saved. But there is a time of reckoning for those who are willfully in sin, continuing in sin, and rejecting God and forsaking God. A time when God will judge unforgiven sinners. A time when he will eradicate sin. The whole idea, then, of course, is to take care of sin completely. A time when God will make all things right. He will do this at the return of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Not 24, but go into 25. And look at verses 31 to 34. Because here Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he's speaking of himself, But he says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, just for sake of time, jump down to verse 41. Because then he says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Two things that are very important in verse 41. First of all, there is a separation when judgment comes of what was right and what was wrong. But then you'll notice that the everlasting fire was not prepared for man. It was not intended for man. This was not God's intention for man. Notice that it was an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And what I skipped, just very quickly, what I skipped here, when the Lord says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, that's when we'll ask, well, when did we do these things? When you did to the least of your brethren, you did it unto me. And the same would come to those who would receive that condemnation. We didn't know. When did all... He says, well, when you did not do these things, what you did, as you did it to others, you did it unto me. So in the eternal and immutable, unchangeable plan of God, there is coming a day of judgment. Listen to Jude. In Jude 1, it's one chapter, but Jude verses 14 and 15. Now, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Make no mistake about it, God is holy and just and sovereign. And in spite of the prevalence of sin and evil, we have to understand that God is still in control. God is still in control. God never worries. Let me ease your worry tonight. God doesn't worry. God is never surprised. Sometimes we act like if we're going to surprise God, you can't surprise Him. He's seen you, He's seen what you're going to do before you do it. So it's no surprise. I think that adds a lot to the understanding of His mercy upon us, don't you think? You know, we mess up, oh man, God's going to see it. He already did. He saw it before he even did it. And he was there saying, I was hoping he kind of looked his way. But now that you look, I'll work with you. But let me encourage you, don't make that your habit. Do all you do to the glory of God. Do all you do to the glory of God. And if the things you do aren't to the glory of God, don't do them. As simple as that. But if they're to the glory of God, do them. Praise the Lord. And so, make no mistake about it. God is holy. God is just. God is sovereign. God is still in control. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And if you don't turn there, it's okay. I'll read it. You'll see it up here. 1 Chronicles 29 verses 11 and 12. A prayer lifted up to the Lord. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now some people would say, well, that's all great and good, but why is the world in the mess that it's in? Well, it's not his fault, it's our fault. It's man's fault. It's flesh. It's man's humanity or humanistic tendencies rather than the things of the Spirit, rather than the things of God. God made it very clear to Adam and Eve. You know, take the simplest, most common denominator here. Two people in the whole world. Adam, first man created out of the dust of the ground. Eve, who actually was out of the rib of Adam, the side. And God takes that and forms that rib into a woman. And it's a grand picture if you think about it for just a moment. God didn't take something from the head of man or from the feet of man. From the head of man to control the woman, or from the feet of man to stomp all over her. But from the side of man to be next to her. To share. And I wouldn't doubt that the side that he took that rib was from the left side, which is where our heart is. Because that's the blessing of the way God brings two people together to be one. But this isn't about marriage. But let me just say, though, that there they are, two people in the whole world, and God speaks to them, and he says to them, in this whole garden in which I've placed you, everything you see, you can have. The fruit of the trees of all this garden, except just one. Now we know that there were a lot of trees in the garden, but we also know there were two trees. Not just one, there were two trees of importance. One was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's the tree that God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree, because on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. But there's no mention of the other tree. The other tree in the garden was called the tree of life, and the tree of life was in the garden from the very beginning. And as a matter of fact, when you read the book of Revelation, you realize that in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be a tree there too. The tree of life. Why? Because the tree of life is eternal. Who's the tree of life? Jesus. But he says, of this one tree, you don't eat of this tree, because on the day you do eat of it, you will surely die. Well, we know the story. We know the story of the serpent and the deception. And by the way, deception has been around since then. Deception has been around since then. To deceive us away from the truth. Did God really say? Did God really say that? How many commandments were given? If there had been a stone with a commandment, it's just been one little rock. And they couldn't even keep that one commandment. You see the point? God is sovereign. God is holy. God is in control. The world is in the mess that it's in because man did not obey God. Isaiah 46 verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's God. You can be assured of many things, but you can be assured of this. God's counsel will stand, and whatever he does for his pleasure will always be good. Because God is a good God. Because if he's not good, he can't be God. So one thing that the Lord has repeatedly promised in the scriptures is that Christ will return to this earth. First, to gather his church to himself. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Jesus' very own words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Well, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." What is Jesus saying? I'm going to prepare a place for you. They were expecting it immediately, right away. And even after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when he promised them that he would come again for them, he said what he said, and they believed that it would be soon. To the Lord, it's soon. Why? Because, you know, a day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. But with them, they waited about 2,000 years. See, we're still waiting. But God's faithful, and we know he is. So we know that our waiting is not in vain for his coming. But he comes to get his church first. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says in verses 16 through 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's a comfort to know that Jesus is coming again. But secondly, he's coming to usher in his righteous kingdom in all of its fullness and his power. And there are many verses, but I just want to take you to Revelation 1, verse 7. As John is beginning to open up this revelation that is given to him of Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And I bring this up about the coming of Jesus because many doubt these promises, thinking the return of Christ is a myth. Now, that may be the way some people outside of the church think, but I can tell you there's some people even in the church that think that. They're not looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. But I know this, if Jesus said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, then I'm coming for you again," I'm looking forward to that coming. Why? Because I trust every word that Jesus has said. I trust that every word that he said is true and that every word he says is going to be fulfilled. So if he says I'm coming again, then I'm going to expect for him to come. That's why he says in the Gospel of Luke, "Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Look up, for your redemption draws near." It's drawing near. It's coming close. Well, if it was near then, how much closer is it now? I'm looking up. But let me caution you, don't be looking up while you're driving or doing all kinds of... I remember there was a time when there was this UFO craze, you know. And we'd see lights. And we'd... keeping our eyes on the wrong things, you know. His car swerving, you know. And then back in the 70s, you know, there was cloud formations and people say, "There's Jesus." And then it would turn into a horse. Oh, that's not Jesus. Now it's Casper, the friendly ghost. Oh, look. No, we look up with our hearts. We look up knowing that the Lord has promised to come. We'll see him when he comes. But nevertheless, as we've already read, Christ will someday return to this earth for a day of judgment. The fulfilled promises, especially those which refer to his first coming, give credence to his return a second time. In other words, all of the prophecies, by the way, all the prophecies given in the Old Testament concerning Christ's first coming, that which we are dealing with in this time and season, all of them, every one of them was fulfilled. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, through Micah 5, verse 2, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and on, and we can go on through a whole lot of others, because there's about 300 prophecies referring. Everyone came to pass. Everyone was annotated. Everyone had some, you know, they were written hundreds of years before it happened, but to the very place, Micah 5:2, O Bethlehem. Speaking of the place where Jesus would be born. The parents had to come from north, but they got there for Jesus to be born on time. Because, you know, Jesus is never late about anything. He's always on time. We're the ones that are late. But because of these things that have happened and have been very accurate, they should make the skeptic think twice. But it should always reassure the believer of God's word being true. But as I said earlier, my concern for tonight has to do with the increase of lawlessness. The increase of lawlessness. Certainly the first part of our text dealing with the deception and false teachers is important. And suffice it to say that as we need to keep an ever vigilant and discerning heart and mind to the things that we see and hear, because Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 and following, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Right before this, he tells them, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. But we need to focus on the falling away and the subsequent lawlessness that has overwhelmed the world in general and our community in particular. Because the lines separating right and wrong have been systematically rubbed out by worldly philosophies to the extent that even within the walls of some churches today, people are being taught that anything goes and everything is acceptable. But in some of those churches, unfortunately, the exception is that of following Christ. Anything goes except following Christ. Anything goes, and tolerance has to be extended to everything and everybody in every direction except toward Jesus and those who follow Him devotedly. That's being lived out today. And those who have to make this stand against things that deal with Christmas, it's more than Christmas, folks. It's Ten Commandments being taken out of courtrooms or the courthouses in the states and cities. It's having taken out prayer in the schools in the 1960s. It's teachers freaking out just because a student brings a Bible to class. But it's okay, it's not okay for a person in an art class, it's not okay for somebody to draw a picture with a cross and a scripture. They get a low grade, but it's okay to draw a picture of, some kind of a demon, with ugliness on it. And it doesn't make sense, does it? It's interesting that we have to go through that over and over. And it's getting worse and worse in many cases. And Jesus said, as we read earlier in Matthew 24, verses 9 and following, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound. That's a very general statement, though, in verse 12. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. You see, the increase of wickedness actually begins within the apostate areas of Christendom. We certainly have witnessed this in large numbers of mainline churches that have drifted away from the truth. They don't even want to use Bibles anymore. And ashamed of Christ and His shed blood, many churches are more interested in the ever-changing ideas and philosophies of the world than in the unchanging truths of the gospel. Scores of churches have become little more than social clubs or religious fraternities. In 1978, the Russian Nobel laureate Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave a speech entitled "A World Split Apart." You can get that speech online. A World Split Apart. And he gave this speech at Harvard University, which in effect challenged the students. The speech did. Solzhenitsyn did. Challenged the students and faculty of that institution to return to God. Throughout the course of the speech, Solzhenitsyn was soundly booed at Harvard University. A man who had spent years in the gulags of Soviet Russia for his faith and, you know, for his philosophical and political views. But here he stood, a free man at Harvard University, being soundly booed by faculty and students. And eventually he would tell a fellow believer that that response hurt him more than all the years he spent as a prisoner to the Soviet government. And I mention this because did you know that the very first college in America, which is Harvard University, was established, and I quote, "for Christ and His church"? In his large bequest to the school, John Harvard said, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main ends of his life and his studies, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Let everyone seriously set himself by prayer to see Christ as Lord and Master." The words of John Harvard, founder of Harvard University. Today they would laugh you right out for wanting to take a stand for Christ. Do you know that 88 of the first 100 colleges founded in America were organized to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ? 88 of 100. Listen to the words of advice given to the class of 1814. By a past president of an Ivy League school, and I believe that school was Princeton University. He said, "Christ is the only, the true, the living way of access to our God. Give yourself, therefore, up to Him." Today there is no, as far as I know, there is no university president of a secular university who would ever say, "Seek to know Christ." They would be afraid to even mention the name, even if they believed, to some extent. So our institutions of higher learning have fallen away from this most basic and essential truth of life. They've become a place where our young people have their faith destroyed. And that gnaws at me. It gnaws at me. Day and night. I'm making somewhat of a resolution. I was going to say a revolution. Maybe I'm going to do that too. But it's bringing me to a point of resolving to take our young people in this church and ground them in God's Word first, foremost, and above all things. And then to expand their thoughts and understanding of the worldviews of this in our surrounding areas, especially in our university, and be able to give a reasoned argument for the faith of Jesus Christ. Pray for that. We need to do it. Because I don't want any more lives destroyed. Faith thrown out the window. But it is a sign. Let me say, it is a sign pointing to the return of Christ. Consider the usage of the word lawlessness in the New King James as we see it here in our text. And notice a characteristic of falling away from the faith. Let me read to you these things very quickly. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. It's in verse 23 that you see the word. But notice what Jesus says. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" Who do you think of when you hear those things? I think of a lot of preachers on TV. And notice what he says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Lawlessness, iniquity, sin, wickedness. In Matthew 23, verse 28, by the way, Matthew 23 is when Jesus is directing his words to the scribes and Pharisees. And he calls them hypocrites. And he says this, "Even so," verse 28, "even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So, it is a characteristic of falling away from faith. There are five things that we want to look at before we conclude, that five things that can dampen one's love for God, dampen one's faith in Christ. Each of these shall intensify greatly as we near the return of Christ. The first thing is self-seeking and worldliness. Self-seeking and worldliness. Men will seek what they want and what the world offers instead of sacrificing and serving. They just choose to satisfy their own desires and worldly urges instead of seeking diligently after God. The first is seeking self and worldliness, or self-seeking and worldliness. The second thing is dissension and division. Dissension and division. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, both of those things discourage. To divide is to discourage. To dishearten, to cause confusion and the desire to flee. Many just cool off and they back away, desiring to have no part of anything that is divisive. But even if the truth is under attack, and this is the point I mean by divisiveness and dissension, that even if the truth is under attack, some will withdraw rather than take a stand for the truth. So that goes a long way at dampening our love for Christ. The third, of course, is persecution. It's something that we see throughout the things that Jesus says and even what the apostles teach. Persecution. Unless a person truly believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, whatever affection he has is soon dampened when he is questioned and opposed. But only a real belief and conviction will stand up under ridicule and the threat of death. And then there is ignorance. Ignorance and weak faith. Some go through a dampening of spirit and affection simply because they cannot understand why God would let such trials happen. Unfortunately, that comes from poor teaching of the Word. If you go around and tell people, you know what, if you're a child of God, no, nothing bad is going to happen to you. And if something bad happens to you, that's your fault, not God's fault. You have a lack of faith, or else, you know, you're sick because you don't trust God. Or you're living in sin. Those are simplistic answers. Those are not biblical answers. Please understand. Trials bring us near to God's heart, not away from God. There is no true understanding of man's sin and death, of the world's corruption and destined end, of God's righteousness and of promise of life, if this is how we are to the Word of God. Therefore, there is little within to stir a fervent love of God or for God when things are going bad and the world seems to be caving in. Do you understand what I'm saying? We love God less because we're going through problems. Gee, God, you don't love me to get me out of these problems, so I can't love you, okay? Just ignorance and weak faith. Lastly, lawlessness and immorality. Lawlessness and immorality. Being around a crowd that lives lawless and immoral lives causes many to lose their love for Christ and to turn away. In other words, who you hang with. Understand? Who you hang with. Listen to the words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What does that tell you right there? Gold refined in the fire is what? Gold that has come through the fire of adversity, the fire of affliction, the fire of trials and tribulations and temptations. But trials that God has brought us through. He says, buy gold from me, that you may be rich. Not rich here in this earth monetarily. God has blessed many people. God has blessed us all. But if this is all that we look for, then we aren't looking at heaven. We're not looking where our treasure really lies. That you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. When He puts us through these things, He does so because He loves us. And then He says, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, it's interesting. We use this oftentimes when we share the love of Christ with people. We share the gospel with them. And we say, you know, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. And He's knocking. But you know what? Jesus is talking to the church. Jesus is speaking to the church. And He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The picture is that Jesus stands at a door that has no handle on the outside. The handle's on the inside, and we have to open it up for Him. But He says, well, if you open the door, I'll come in. I'll sup with you. Supping with each other was a, you know, to eat together was a form of fellowship, of bonding, of communion. We eat of the same meal from the same bowl with our hands, hopefully clean. That's why they had dipping bowls so you can wash your hands. Because, you know, you don't want to. Yeah. Got the picture? All right? Clean your hands. Eat together. We're eating of the same. That's communion, isn't it? So I'll come in, I'll dine with him, and he with me. And then he says to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the church, the Laodicean church, if we look down through history, that is the type of where the church will be at this in these last days. We're already there in many ways. But it brings us back to that statement made by Jesus at the end of our text in Matthew 24, verses 13 and 14. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now there has been a beginning and there will be an end. But if we are in Christ, we will then be blessed with His time continuum, which is eternity. And what had a beginning from the cosmological positions, and you go through all of these arguments. People are having debates today, you know, the existence of God and whatnot. This world had a beginning. It will have an end. This is why Jesus promises a new heaven. Why Peter promises a new heaven. Let me read it to you. We'll close with this. Because how can this endurance be seen in light of what we've seen so far? Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 10-13, I'll close with this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How can we endure? Because since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, we have a responsibility to the Lord to live to the glory of God and to live to the glory of Christ. So our lives are, you know, we're in the world, Jesus said. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our home is not here. We're passing through. Our home is with Him. Oh, I think one of the most beautiful pictures in the Scripture is that Jesus is our home. That's where we will reside forever, with Him.